Let us pray. Our most eternal Father, we come to you in appreciation for who and what you are. Father, our minds can never fathom the depth of your planning, everything that you have put together for your own good pleasure and for your own glory. Father, we just recognize that ours is the greatest privilege that you've so chosen us, opened our eyes to your truth so that we can understand in very little measure what it is that you're doing. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that you continue to open each person's mind in this congregation, that each one will begin to comprehend, begin to understand the purpose and the plan that you have on this planet. Father, we pray that you continue to sustain us in an unusual way, to manifest yourself as we continue to study, to know who you are through the written word, that this will translate to knowing you experientially. We recognize, Father, that you have commanded us that we should assemble ourselves together for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. It is in obedience for this command that we have assembled this morning. Father, we request, knowing that we can't understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit walking. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will then communicate to each soul. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 11. We move into verses, the section that goes from verse 37 through 54. We're going to look into Luke chapter 11 from verses 37 through 54. Of course, the concern of this whole section is Jesus' denunciation of two religious groups in a house where he went. At the section of Luke that goes from verse 37 through 54 is concerned with Jesus' denunciation of two respected groups among the Jews, that is, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, or lawyers, as in some translations. Now we say that this section is concerned with denunciation of two religious groups because of the word woe. The word woe appears 6 times in this section, in verse 42, verse 43, verse 44, verse 46, verse 47, and verse 52. Each of those verses, the word woe either begins or contains or is contained in them. Now the word woe is translated from a Greek word that refers to a state of intense hardship or distress, or an utterance that denotes pain or displeasure or horror. So in effect, the word is used to describe a condition of deep suffering due to disaster that has befallen or will befall a person, or even befall a community. It is also used to lament the suffering that has befallen one or on a person. Hence the meaning also, instead of a woe, we can also say alas. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets used the word woe both to lament on the pitiful conditions of the Israelites as a result of their failure, and also they use it to announce a coming judgment on them. Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ used it several times in different ways. For example, he used it as in the sense of lament and warning in Matthew chapter 18 verse 7. Matthew. Chapter 8. Verse 7. This is what it says. Woe. Now remember, we said that this word has a sense of intense suffering. So in other words, he's saying intense suffering to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. Now it's not may, it must come. And these such things are something terrible, sinful. He said they will come. But woe to the man through whom they come. In other words, if you and I allow Satan to use us to bring cause another person to sin, we are under God's judgment at that instant. Now, on another occasion, he used the word woe as causes or denunciation for some specific evil, evil conduct. Now, it is in this sense that this word woe is used in Luke 11 from verse 42 through 52. Now, Jesus pronounced condemnation and subsequent judgment on the Pharisees and the experts in the law. So, this section of Luke 11 can be seen to consist of verses 37 through 41 of what I call a prelude or a setting for the denunciation. This is followed by the actual denunciation to the recipients, who were the Pharisees and the experts in the law, or lawyers according to some of our English versions. Now this denunciation and its recipients are the focus of verses 42 through 57. And finally, the section ends in verses 53 and 54 with the description of the response of those that Jesus denounced. They responded. So what we have done is just giving you a brief summary of the section of Luke that goes from verse 37 through 54. That the summary simply says, we have a prelude in verses 37 through 41. We have the actual denunciation in verses 42 through 52. And then the response or reaction to those of those who have been denounced by the Lord in verses 53 and 54. So today, our concern, our study is only to look at the prelude to Jesus' denunciation of the religious group. The prelude, what set it up. And we begin now, it being verses 37 through 41. Luke 11, beginning at verse 37 reads, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went. He went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? They give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. If you have with the NIV, you notice that the expression "the dish" is either in a bracket or in a parenthesis, which means it's not the exact word, but there is something that will help in understanding. Now Luke, though, in keeping with his objective of being orderly in his account, informs us that the event of this section follow the teaching of Jesus concerning light-giving bodies in the previous section of Luke chapter 11 that we examined the last 2 weeks. Now, it is because the events of this section follow that of the previous section, that verse 37 begins with the clause, "When Jesus had finished speaking." When Jesus had finished speaking. Now, Jesus teaching that a spiritual insight that a person has should be evident in his lifestyle must have impressed the Pharisee, or he must have been impressed with Jesus' overall teaching, that he pleaded with him to come and dine in his house. Now you see, the clause, "A Pharisee invited him to eat with him," as it stands in the English, hides the fact that the Pharisee did not just invite Jesus once, but in truth, that he kept pleading with Jesus, so that the word "invite" should be translated, it is translated from a present tense in the Greek, that means to beg or to ask or to request. So the present tense here meant that the Pharisee kept pleading with Jesus to come and have dinner with him. Now this will be in keeping with the practice of inviting someone to dinner in the ancient Near East, especially ancient East, as I say. Now, some of the things that I will keep reminding all of us, especially when you read the Bible, you don't read the Bible with your mindset or with our culture or the thing that surrounds us. We have to go back to the mindset of those that Jesus spoke to or the apostles spoke to, because he has to speak to them in the words that he has to understand. And what they understood will be different from what we understand unless we go to their background. So that is why sometimes we have to look at some of this background information to be able to understand what the text is actually telling us. Now, in the ancient East, when a person was given an invitation to dinner, it was expected that he would first decline, although in reality he intends to accept it. Now, this is so that the one issuing the invitation will try to compel or persuade the one invited to accept the invitation. In other words, it's just like, "Oh, are you going to come to dinner with me tomorrow or whatever?" You say, "Well, let me check, I'll let you know." It's not the type of thing, "Oh, yeah, I'll come." They don't go that way. You say, "No, I don't know about that. I don't think I will come." Then they go on and say, "Now, please, you do." And on and on. But if you really want to go, but you just have to be persuaded. Now, there is a sense that if one is truly serious and honest with his invitation, then he must do everything to persuade the invited guests to attend. So it's more or less a test of whether you're really sincere or serious about what you just said. Or, you know, some people have said things, got themselves into trouble, they didn't really mean to. And they just say, "Well, why don't you do this with me?" And that's not what they mean. And somebody takes them up on it. And they're in the box. But in this case, they'll say no. And then that will give you the opportunity to prove that, "Yes, indeed, I really mean business. I want you to come." So that was the case with Jesus. So the Pharisee had to plead with Jesus to come to dinner. That is why the Greek tense was present. The present tense to show that the Pharisee continued his request until Jesus accepted it. Now, one may ask, why do you make much issue of this word "invited"? It is to show that the Pharisee who invited Jesus was quite serious and sincere in his invitation. For if he was light-hearted in his invitation to of Jesus to dinner with him or to dine with him, then he would not have pleaded or continued to plead with Jesus to accept the invitation to dinner in his house. Again, you know, bypassing application. When you make a request to the Lord and you're serious about it, you must keep pleading until you get something. Now, as we have indicated, he could have invited Jesus because he was impressed with what he had him teach, or that he was doing so to have the honor of having invited a well-respected teacher in his home. Now, for we know that at that time, it was considered an honor to have a rabbi come and eat in a person's house once he has finished speaking in a synagogue. And by the way, that was the same thing in this country around late 1700s and the early 1800s, especially when they had all those sacred preachers. It was considered an honor to have them come eat chicken in your house or something to that effect. But anyway, this is really the same honor people have. It's similar in their own way of thinking. It's very similar to how many people today feel to be associated with the famous. And they drool over people they consider famous. They just want to be, you know, well, I went to this person, or I was invited, and I have this autograph to show it to you. And they're so excited, they saw a human being. And yet they're not excited about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they're excited, they want to tell you who they ate dinner with. The famous person. The one that they think so highly of. And when I say this thing, it comes to my mind in one of the convocations that I was involved in. And they had one of these big Washington guys come in to speak, and already head of the department and and the rest of us were able to go in and do a reception meet with him. And I suppose everyone was busy trying to get an autograph. And someone said, why don't you go? I said, for what? You made it on one? I said, for what? Tell me why. You're worshiping a human being. He has a head like you. It doesn't mean you don't respect people in our office. You don't worship them. No human being should be worshipped to that extent where, you know, somebody is going to put up whatever it is that they, what they consider a celebrity have touched. But anyway, that's kind of thinking that these Jews had at that time. For you to say, do you know that this rabbi ate with me last night? Man, that was an honor. That was the kind of thing they have here. So whatever this man's reason was, the point is that he invited Jesus to his home to eat dinner with him. Now Jesus accepted the invitation, although there is no direct statement in the verse to indicate that he gave a reply of acceptance to the man's request. We don't have anything in the text. However, the actions of Jesus indicate that he gave a positive response to the Pharisee's request. Jesus went to his house, as in the clause of verse 37, when it says, so he went in. Now his second action was that he took the position for eating a meal in a person's house, as indicated by the expression, reclined at the table. That's the second thing he did, reclined. Now Jesus, by reclining immediately at the table, ready to eat, that whole thing came as a surprise to the host, as we read in verse 38, where it says, but the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now this sentence raises two related questions. What was this washing before meal? And why was the Pharisee surprised? Now the washing in view is not merely the washing of hands for food as such, but a ceremonial washing for the purpose of purification. This is in part due to the fact that the word wash is translated from a Greek word baptizo, baptizo. Now, you know, in English, they just take the same Greek word, change this O to E. So we say baptize. It's an English word. So it's really not a translation, but a transliteration. So that's the word from where we get that English word baptize. Now the word, under some circumstances, means to wash by dipping in a ceremonial way. Now there was at this time a ritual or tradition that the Jews practiced before meal that was nowhere specified in the Old Testament for everyone. Nowhere in the Hebrew scripture was that given for everyone. Now scrupulous Jews then, before eating anything, will have water poured over their hands to remove any defilement that they might have incurred by contact with the sinful world. In fact, the Mishnah, which is more or less a commentary and everything from the scriptures by the Jewish rabbis and collected over the years. So the Mishnah gives in detail the quantity of water and the manner of this washing. Now, so it is this ceremonial washing that the Pharisee expected of Jesus. Now, Jesus did not go through this ritual. Therefore, the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus did not observe this ritual. He was surprised for at least two reasons. First, he would have expected that the teacher or a rabbi of Jesus' caliber should have observed this ceremonial washing. Secondly, or furthermore, the Pharisees were very strict about observing the ritual laws of purification and tithing that they would not want to associate with many Jews that they deemed as not in full compliance to the laws as they interpreted them. They were particularly careful to cleanse themselves ritually when they got home from any public place, for the fear that they might have come into contact with Gentiles, whom, of course, they believed were unclean. Mark, in his gospel account, comments on this attitude of the Pharisees and other Jews in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Okay, Mark chapter 7 verse 3 reads, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing and holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." Now the word tradition is translated from a Greek word that refers to the content of instruction. Content of instruction that has been handed down. Or the Greek word also refers to what is transmitted. Now, this instruction then leads to a way of thinking and acting, either in the daily affairs or today I can say in theology. So it is quite difficult for people to really free themselves from tradition. It's one of the most difficult things. By that I mean, when we think about tradition, we only think about what people have been brought up to do in certain way, maybe in a church or whatever. It goes more than that. A tradition is something transmitted to you orally. And let me give you an example. Suppose while you were growing up, your parents had told you, don't associate with this person or that group or that group. That's a tradition passed to you. And it's very difficult to get away from it. It affects your life as a person, as a believer. So when we think about tradition, not always think just barely of, you know, following certain things that people do. It affects the way of thinking and the way of acting. And that is why it is a very difficult thing to deal with. It's one of, in my opinion, my understanding, it's one of the greatest challenges that you and I as Christians face today. Because so many things have been transmitted to us. Even in adults, those things are still finding a way to permeate. Even when you learn truth, you still don't shake them loose. And that is why you have to be quite vigilant so that they don't trip you. Because it's easy to be tripped by them and you'll be flowing and you convince yourself you're not following any kind of tradition, for example. And yet we're just right in the midst. So this is what this tradition means. So they have developed a series of them that here, that's all this man was thinking when he saw Jesus. He was using, his thought is built upon the tradition. They have infiltrated his thinking. And that's what he's using now to judge Jesus Christ, so to say. Now, this commentary of Mark helps us to understand the surprise of the Pharisee. He knew that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. So for him, not to have gone through ritual washing before sitting down to eat was, to say the least, shocking to him. Now, we do not know how the Pharisee communicated his surprise at Jesus' non-compliance to the ceremonial washing before food. It could have been through his facial expression, as we were seeing last week, in the last 2 weeks, your eyes can say a whole lot about you, about what was going on. Not that the person would know exactly what's inside, but gives an indication. So that's what I mean by it could have been a facial expression. But it seems to me, though, that this man did not register his surprise verbally. In other words, he didn't express it. He probably had the thought that it was very strange that Jesus would not have observed the ceremonial washing before food. Now, the reason I'm inclined to believe that this is the case is because of what Luke writes. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 11. The next thing Luke writes says, then the Lord said to him, he only told us he was surprised, didn't tell us what he said or didn't say. Then he goes on to say, then the Lord said to him. Now Luke's use of the word Lord is probably to indicate that Jesus is God, who could read people's thoughts. Otherwise, he would have really continued his narrative without the word Lord. But continue this narrative in such a way that it will be obvious that he had Jesus in mind. In fact, in spite of the use of the word Jesus several times in this 11th chapter, by the translators of the NIV and many other of our English versions, the truth is that Luke really did not use the word Jesus any in the entire 11th chapter of the Greek text. Now, I know that's not true in the English versions, because you keep seeing the word Jesus in chapter 11. Actually, the truth of the matter is that the last time the word Jesus appeared in the Greek text of Luke was in verse 37 of chapter 10. But ever since, Luke had narrated the various events in such a way that it is clear to the reader that Jesus was the subject of the narrative, but he never used the word Jesus again. Therefore, the fact that he used the word Lord at this injunction in verse 39 might have been because the Holy Spirit intended us to deduce that Jesus as God perceived the thought of the Pharisee as one that expressed surprise over Jesus' non-compliance in the ceremonial washing. Now, be that as it may, the surprise of the Pharisee provided Jesus the basis, the platform he needed to tell something about the Pharisees. Now, his main point about the Pharisee is that they were people who were more concerned about the external than the internal, the outward more than the inward. They were more concerned about rituals that come from man than they were about the laws of God. Now, it is this emphasis of focusing on the external rather than the internal that Jesus addressed. So Jesus began by being direct, so that no one could misunderstand him. Therefore, he stated in verse 39, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish." See, erroneous concepts are to be vigorously addressed, especially those that affect a person's spiritual life or eternal destiny. Now, we say this because believers, you see, we are not called upon to address vehemently the wrong concept that is out there in the world of unbelievers or in political arena, but our concern should be with errors that impact the spiritual life of any believer or the eternal destiny of an unbeliever. Therefore, our Lord goes from, as far as he's concerned, he's focusing on what's important. Now, I say this, and we've mentioned this several times, that we're not called upon to get the word straight. That's not what we're really called upon. We're called upon to give them the gospel and to function that way. Now, one of the things that, in passing, you think about it, that every now and then, we all, when I say that we all, that may be a hyperbole, it doesn't mean everyone does that, but we all find ourselves sometimes talking about the ills, let's say, of this nation. And we want to blame this or that person. And we don't blame ourselves. Why don't we blame ourselves? We see it as the fault of the other person. But really, here's my point is, because we are not called upon to focus on the errors of the world, per se, we are called upon to give them the gospel. But then, there is something that if you cite the scripture, you can never find it in the scripture. An unbeliever is never called the salt of the earth. An unbeliever is never called the light of the nation. And so when things go wrong in a nation, you know whose fault it is? believers. I know, you know, people say, yeah, it's, you know, on this unbelief. No, no, no. It's believers. Because that means they're not shining out as a light. They're not functioning as the salt. That's why. Not unbelievers. So next time when you hear people start rattling their mouth, ask them, what are Christians? What are Christians? Are we giving out the light? Are we shining out? Because that's what sustains a nation. God has placed believers to be the preservers, more or less, of various communities or nations. So, we're not called to strengthen the world in that respect. We're called to give them the gospel and live out our lives as the Lord wants us to do. And when we do, that light that shines out will have impact. And based on that, God becomes very gracious to our community or to our nation. So for when we do see an error that deals with eternal destiny, that's when we speak up. Therefore, our Lord, from the very first word he used here, gave an indication that he was about to state, or that what he was about to state was what is true of the Pharisees, but that their position, though, was false. What he says is true, but their position was false. So we're saying that even the very first word that our Lord used is one that alerts us to the fact that he recognized that the position of the Pharisees was erroneous, and he was not about to let it slide. You know, just what I say, he was not about to let it slide. That means you can let things slide. But if it's an error that involves eternal destiny or spiritual life of a person, you don't let that slide. That's my point. So our Lord was not going to let this slide, because it's dealing with an eternal issue. It's dealing with a spiritual matter. I don't know about you. Personally, I really have no interest in talking about things that have nothing to do with the word. It doesn't really interest me. And that's why when people get into this kind of discussion, I really just get cold about it. Because it doesn't interest me. Why? Because what is important is spiritual, eternal. So whenever I see that, well, I guess the Lord changes me from being a little rat, maybe a lion. Because that's what's important. It's not, you know, the material things people are fighting about. So our Lord was not going to let this slide, because it has to do with a spiritual matter. So what I'm really saying to you and I is, there are times you will go and people make all these comments. Let them slide. They are of no consequence. But once they begin to make statements that has to do with the eternal consequence about spiritual things or spiritual life, you don't let it slide. You have to give what you know as the truth. It doesn't mean the person is going to accept it, but you do what you have to do. Free yourself by telling the truth. So all I'm saying is, from the very first word that the Lord used, he wasn't going to let it slide. Now, how do you know, someone may ask me? Well, it is because of the word now. That word that begins now, because he said, now, you Pharisees. That word now that Jesus used in making his assertion about the Pharisees. That's what, where I know all this I'm explaining to you. So the word now is translated from a Greek particle that is commonly used to focus on the moment or on time, so that it has the meaning now, at the present time. That's some of the meaning of the Greek word particle used. However, the same Greek particle is also used in a non-temporal sense, in a logical antithesis, to oppose something factual to something hypothetical, but erroneous supposition that someone has, or to oppose an incorrect idea. So it is this second sense that our Lord used the word. So if we translate the Greek particle with either the meaning in actuality or as it is, then it will be clear that our Lord was not concerned with the concept of the present of time, but rather of the present reality regarding the practice of the Pharisees. Now, to capture the sense, we probably should translate fully that first clause of verse 39, something like this, to capture fully what the Greek says. We can translate it this way. And the Lord said to him, in actuality, remove the word now, in actuality, you, the Pharisees, you clean the outside of a cup and of a plate. Let me repeat that again. And the Lord said to him, in actuality, that's why, again, I remove the word now and use that other meaning. In actuality, you, the Pharisees, you clean the outside of a cup and of a plate. Now, you will notice that we use the second personal pronoun, you, twice in the expanded translation. Why did we do so? To capture the emphasis of our Lord. Now, the use of the first you is unnecessary, but its use in the Greek text was for emphasis. In effect, Jesus used it to show that he was focused on the Pharisees. His emphasis was on their erroneous idea or practice. In any event, the use of the Greek article translated now, which we indicated should better be translated in actuality or as it is how Jesus indicates that what he was about to state with respect to the Pharisees was something actual about them, and so very important. It's not something he will let go, because something spiritual is at stake. Even though they have this their practice, but they were wrong in their position. So it is our assertion then that erroneous concepts or ideas that affect the spiritual life of individuals should be vigorously addressed. Vigorously. Now, I have to admit, that's where we pastors fail. Because we keep talking about something that has nothing to do with anything. Spiritually, of course. Instead of focusing on the spiritual, those things that affect my relationship, your relationship with the Lord. That's what any teacher of the word should focus on. Not something inconsequential. So, but they must do so though in such a way that the error is stated clearly and precisely. Anytime there's an error, those who teach should focus on that error and deal with it and be precise about it. Hence, Jesus stated the practice of the Pharisees that he was about to correct. Now, their erroneous practice is given in the sentence when he said, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish. Now, the word clean is in the present tense in the Greek, giving the sense of practice or the habit of the Pharisees. They habitually clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Now, actually, you know, we read some of these things, it doesn't make sense unless you go back to what was going on in that first century. Now, actually, there was no agreement among the Jewish scholars about this cleaning of dishes and cups. Now, remember, it's part of, we just read in Luke, in Mark 7, verse 4 in particularly, where it talks about this practice of washing and cleaning dishes and platters. So it was a big thing to them, and we cannot understand it. So it became a you know, what they call subject of contention among the Jewish rabbis. So a majority of them that belong to the school of the Rabbi Shammah taught that the outside of dishes or cups should be clean even if the inside were not. That's what they were teaching. Because in terms of this washing of dishes and ceremonially, say, well, don't worry about the inside, as long as the outside is clean. While the minority that belong at that point to the school of Rabbi Hillel maintained that the inside of dishes and cups must be clean first. Whether you clean the outside is a different story, but that you must deal with the inside first. Now, you know, these two schools, they had several debates that they were going, you know, back and forth. And we will, in course of this study, if the Lord permits, and, you know, everything goes according to His plan anyway, but if it's part of His permission in His plan, or part of His plan, by the time we get to the 16th chapter, we'll look into one of these debates that involve divorce. But in any case, Jesus here, in effect, endorsed the view of the minority. Now, you have heard, I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, in fact, as far as Friday, someone who was serious about something he believed in told me he goes by what the majority says. I said, I don't know. If anything, when majority says something, by my inclination from the word of God, I want to go the other way. Unless there can be a reason for me to believe the majority. Because it's very rare for the majority to be right. Very rare. Very. But in any case, Jesus endorsed the view of the minority in this particular case, the school of Rabbi Hillel. Now, on the surface, though, it appears that our Lord was concerned with cups and dishes. But that was not the case. The use of the concept of cleaning the outside of cups and dishes was to address the spiritual reality that our Lord wants to communicate about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for all kinds of ceremonial washing that dealt with the external. An example, as we have indicated, is that they will have to wash ceremonially when they came back from the public place where they might have come into contact with Gentiles whom they consider as unclean. In other words, they go to marketplace. Now, it's their marketplace. It's not like, well, I guess it's coming close to what you see people during this period of the year. When you go to the malls and whatever people do shopping, they all crowd into each other. Well, the ancient people, that's about how their market looked like all the time. Except it was in an open air. And so you don't know who you touch your shoulder or your elbows or something. So when a Pharisee comes home, the first thing he does is cleanse himself from the uncleanness. I may have rubbed an elbow with a Gentile, and that has made me unclean. So that's what they would do. So the idea of cleaning of cups and dishes is the Lord's way of not only stating that a literal practice of the Pharisees that they conducted, but also the spiritual reality of their practice. Hence, Jesus' concern was on the fact that the Pharisees were more concerned about the external or the physical instead of the spiritual. That's what he's trying to chide them about. They were, you know, you see, like many people today who are concerned about their outward appearance or the outward impression they create rather than their soul condition. You know, they are more concerned about what you perceive on the outside about them than they are concerned about what's really inside the soul. Now, there's nothing wrong about being certain that the outside of a cup or a dish is clean. But that's not the point of the Lord. It's through those two schools of thoughts or two schools of the rabbis were fighting about those things. That wasn't really the issue, even though he took the minority view. His use of the cleanliness of the outside of a cup or a dish is simply to draw attention to the fact that the Pharisees were more concerned about the external rituals that deal with ceremonial cleanliness instead of the purity of the soul. We know this to be the case because of the contrasting statement that Jesus made next in verse 39, because next he says, "But inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now one will expect that our Lord will have addressed the inside of a cup or a plate, since his previous assertion had to do with the external of a cup or a plate. But that was not the case. Instead, Jesus spoke of the inside condition of the Pharisees to indicate that his focus was on the fact that the Pharisees were more concerned with the external rituals than they were with their inward spiritual condition. They used their emphasis on the externals, or these external rituals, to mask the true conditions of the soul. In other words, by focusing on these rituals, people didn't have time to look on the inside. So they masked. So the charge of Jesus against the Pharisees, the Pharisees' concern for the external ritual, is applicable to those religions that emphasize outside cleaning or cleansing or ablutions, such as you find with Islam or Shintoism. Now, such religious groups or such religions, they focus on cleaning of certain parts of their body before their so-called prayers. But indeed, they ignore the condition of the soul. Now, they use observance of external rituals to hide the state of the soul. In effect, they think that if they wash their hands or feet, that means they are now acceptable with God. Although, on the inside, they are full of all kinds of sin. Yet, those external things have convinced them that yes, they must be in good terms now with God. Now, Jesus does not want us to ignore the most important thing, which is the condition of the soul. It is for this reason that he was quite blunt about the Pharisees. Now, Jesus' charge is that the Pharisees were inwardly full of greed and wickedness. Now, the word greed is translated from a Greek word that is concerned with seizure, taking somebody things by force. Now, when the act of seizure is in view, then the Greek word means robbery or plunder. So it is in this sense of robbery or plunder that the word is used for the seizure of the property of Christians, as described by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. He reads, writing to the Hebrew believers, he reads, "You sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Notice the word joyfully. They weren't crying when their things were being taken away just for no, they didn't commit any other crime other than their Christians. And I keep saying, you know, I don't know what the Lord has in mind or what His plan is. He may come to that in this country to wake us up Christians. That may be, I don't know. But eventually the Lord is going to do something to snatch us out of this obsession with material things that seem to draw us away from full devotion to Him. But here we see they joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew, look at their reason, you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The ones they couldn't touch now, the ones they couldn't see now. That's the one that was more important to them. So for that, they took their property, and you know this. See how these things worked was, if your neighbor was a Christian, or you know that your neighbor is a Christian at that time, you report to the authority, and they confiscate the property and they give you some. Just like what they say about blowing whistle and something these days, that whatever is recovered, you get a certain percentage. I mean, that kind of thing. So that was an incentive for the unbelievers to sneak around and find those who are believers, and they will confiscate their property. Now the word confiscation is more literally seizure. So in any event, when the concern is a product of seizure, then the Greek word translated greed, in where we're studying in Luke 11:39, there was that Greek word translated greed has the meaning of what has been stolen, or it has the meaning of plunder. But that's not all. There is a third meaning of the Greek word used. It refers to that inner state of mind characterized by a strong desire to gain things at all costs. That inner desire, that strong desire to gain things at all costs, including by use of violence. Hence the word means greediness or rapacity. Now these meanings are reflected in various English translations. For example, the New American Standard Update translated the Greek word using the word robbery. Instead of being full of greed, it is full of robbery. And today's English version rendered it violence instead of greed. Now, all of these translations are correct because of the meanings of the Greek word that is used. However, though, it is probably better to just use the word greediness to describe the Pharisees, as that will be a more comprehensive term for describing them. You see, a person who is greedy is a person who is capable of violence and robbery. Those who are greedy have no problem using violence or robbery to gain their desire. So in this sense, the word greediness is more appropriate. Furthermore, it is greediness that best describes the attitude of the Pharisees, described later on in verse 43, in terms of love of honor, as we're going to see. So greed is not only confined to money or wealth, but to other things in life. So when you think about greed, don't think just about money. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. A person may be greedy if he wants all the attention on himself. The person is greedy. A person could be greedy if he wants all the praise for himself. The person is greedy. A person is greedy if he wants all the power to himself. We say this because greediness, as we have stated, is a state of mind in which a person desires to gain things. Therefore, if a person desires to have power or admiration of others at all costs, such a person is greedy. Now, this description is in keeping with what our Lord says about the Pharisees. As I said, we'll see later on in verse 43. Well, I've just touched a little bit about greed. But really, truthfully speaking, again, if the Lord permits, we're really going to spend probably, maybe, who knows, about an hour on that word greed. But that's coming up in the 12th chapter. So, these Pharisees, the first thing the Lord says, inside, they're full of greediness. Their greed involves wanting admiration. You know, with those flowing gowns so that people can respect them, admire them, and, you know, think highly of them. So don't think he's talking about money. It is their desire to be famous. Their desire to be respected. Their desire to be admired while all the others know one should admire them. All of these, what the Lord described as greed. But anyway, we reach a point where we have to take a break.